Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
Alrighty, everyone. We are at 10:09, so we're gonna jump in because it's our last session. We got a bunch to do. Cool. Let's bow in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to be here and to study your word, for your instruction, and for the length of this course that we've been able to look at philosophy from a biblical perspective. We pray that you would guide our last study and all the other Sunday schools, and you would bless your church as we go to your word. We love you and give you all the praise. Hear me pray. Amen. Amen. All right. On modern trending modern philosophies, a survey, the plague of isms, dangerous trending world philosophies, and where they intersect the church. Before I tell you today's topic, couple quick comments. Here we go. It has been a blessing to teach this course. So thank you to everyone for joining me through this quick survey on philosophy. I say that as I teach what may be, Lord willing, my last class of formal instruction here at Grace. So it's a little bittersweet. As I said, very much Lord willing, we will see what happens. But I mentioned before, I plan to start grad school studying theology, and I'll be stepping down from all formal ministry, including as an elder at Grace, stepping away except where my heart is stuck something awful, and that is music, but also very much the college and career group. So continuing that with Tammy. Now, this could all change next week, but we will see. Love you, Grace Bible, very much, and thank you for the opportunity to teach frequently and this course. A quick defense of my class and teaching ministry here at Grace Bible. For those who think politics is my hobby horse, as I retire, let it be known it's not politics, it's Bible. That is my hobby horse. Amen. To date, I have taught this is a little bit of a polemic, a defensive of my teaching ministry here at Grace momentarily as we conclude. To date, I have taught six different independent topical courses over the years, and you would believe it, and would you believe it, only one and a half were at all politically related. And that includes this one as only half. I'll give it that half. The rest were altogether different. And I mention that so no one pigeonholes me after I finish this class as the, quote, politics guy or the, quote, wrath guy. I just want to be the Bible guy, along with the other pastors. Number three, remember, please, the Bible informs everything, which is why we need courses not just on politics, but also on so many other facets of life and civilization, marriage and family, education, work, church, money and finances, economics, philosophy, art. We need Bible courses on these things. And yes, politics and law and civics, sciences like creationism, theology and preaching. So never limit your Bible application to one category to the exclusion of something else. Let Bible inform every thought of the mind, including the political ones and the churchy ones and the day-to-day ones. It's all, listen now, church, it's all spiritual, because to the Christian, all things are spiritual. Amen. Number four, I have some leftover disclaimers that I owe you. We definitely missed some, one of the other disclaimers I didn't give you yet was this. We definitely missed some isms over the course. We only had 11 weeks, and there are others to take note of, and that would be one that I had in the course, but I had to yank because I didn't have 12 classes, was mysticism. You see that in the charismatic movement. And also skepticism or conspiratorialism. It's really killing our youth and especially our young men. Another disclaimer I didn't give you. This has not been an exhaustive course, but should equip you to navigate. It should set up alarm bells so that you can discern on your own. I wish I could be there with you, like I said last week, for every fallacious news report or article, but I can't. But what we can do is equip the mind with a biblical theology and philosophy, and then you can discern. It's a words game, guys, like Satan in the garden. You hear those buzzwords, and you should run for the hills or distrust the messenger. Language is a scam signal and a pH test. So let me give you examples by way of review. You get Earth Day projects at school for your kids? That's pantheism. Send it back. Or just finish them quickly and carelessly, and then just hand them in, because you have to. but understand what it is. You see Facebook posts demanding we welcome Syrian migrants in the name of compassion? You respond with the Christian biblical principles of lawfulness, citizenship, and personal charity, not government-mandated charity. We talked about that the last couple weeks. Here's one I forgot, actually, in the course of this. It would be fun, actually, I thought, to go through all of the different isms as a review with some key buzzwords. We just don't have the time. But here's another one, gut health. If you hear gut or heal your gut, it's an instant cue, holistic Gnosticism. For some reason, stomach doesn't work in that movement. It has to be called gut. And I guess that's trendier or hipper. It's odd to me. It sounds less sophisticated than stomach, but it's got to be called gut. These are all signals. How about this? Ready? Net neutrality. Oh no, hot topic. You didn't think I was going to get that in there? Of course I was getting that in there. That's socialism, folks. When you see posts protesting the repeal of net neutrality, reject those posts. Net neutrality is falsely named, just like the Affordable Care Act was falsely named. That was nationalized healthcare, Obamacare, and that was anything but affordable. It's scam language. Net neutrality is anything but equal and neutral. It's intended, now listen, Serge, why are you talking about net neutrality in a Christian course about Bible in a church? Because here's why. Listen, you ready for what I'm about to say? Listen to the next thing I'm about to say. Listen, it's intended to give government control over the internet with one purpose, to regulate free speech and religion. You know what it'll do? It'll put F2TF.org out of business. What's F2TF? That's my dinky little blog post where I post Christian messages. Yeah, that's net neutrality. It's socialism. It's restrictive. And the conservatives are the ones who repealed it. So that has to mean something to you. Think through this stuff before jumping on the culture's opinion bandwagons. And note where the conservative minds, the orthodox minds are going. And in this case, it's not in favor of net neutrality. Again, I'm giving you examples. You want to see how bad pacifism has gotten? We talked about that last week, especially in New Jersey. Couldn't wait to show you this. I was with my brother. You see this? Okay. Obviously, my son turned 7 today. That's why I'm in a tie. He wanted to wear a tie. Ben wants it. We all wore ties. I'm not a tie guy, but I did it for my son. Turned 7. Obviously, at age 7, I need to get him his first firearm. So I did. A BB gun, which requires state paperwork. It's registered. A BB gun cannot even kill a chipmunk. I'm serious. But we have to register it because the rise of pacifism, I mean, literally, if a crime gets committed with this BB gun, not that I'm going to or that I even could, they're going to come for me. And my brother made a great point. If it says make a firearm Daisy, then it's probably not worth registering. It's like Fisher Price. But that's where we are in the culture. Be aware of this stuff. All right. Dear church, stay vigilant. Be aware and teach your children well. And email me if you do see a funny news report and you have questions. Okay, that was kind of the wrap-up of the course up front, so I made sure I got to it. Ready to go? Last topic. I'm already low on time. Here we go. Last topic is called psychologicalism. Yes, I invented that word, because if they're going to give us nonsense, we're going to name it, and we're going to name the truth, and we're going to define the argument, not let them do it. Psychologicalism, or the philosophy of felt needs. Okay, definition. The textbook definition of psychology, according to Webster, is the science of mind and behavior. Psychologicalism, I have defined in this way, the mind justifying behavior. Otherwise stated, subjective experience, feelings, and perspective supersedes the objective reality of truth and biblical law. More succinctly stated, feelings are superior to biblical truth. Feelings trump truth. Notice it is called science, yet it is defined by the interaction of mind with behavior, which cannot be science, because mind-behavior interaction is not a physically observable phenomenon. Rather, it is conjecture on internal impulses and inclinations. How can you scientifically, factually assert what was going on in a person's mind and spirit relative to their behavior in the same way you assert gravity or the speed of sound? It's absurd on its face. But in fact, as Christians, we can assert spiritual truths on the internal, and we are the only ones who can, because the Bible informs us in those areas where the physical world does not. Psychology is better. Psychologicalism is better described as subjective explanations and conjecture to explain people's behavior, and so it is often used as an excuse for every kind of lifestyle and choice, small to large, from why a kid refuses to sit still to why a woman divorces her husband. It runs a close parallel to passivism and victimism, making people the victim of other forces so that personal responsibility is entirely out the window. Now, I am not attacking psychology outright. My brother-in-law practices psychology. He is a believer. I am addressing wrong applications. Okay, MacArthur has a great essay on his master's seminary website. I have some excerpts I don't have time to read, but you can check it out. All right, key passages, biblical warning of psychologicalism. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Biblical solution. So basically, summation of that, world's wisdom is folly. Biblical solution, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 16. Now we, as Christians, have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, though, us, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. We're not subject to anyone for in terms of being judged by them. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? Amen. All right, doctrinal errors of psychologicalism. Number one, the Word of God is insufficient. They teach the Word of God is insufficient. It's insufficient to handle certain circumstances of life, meaning it does not adequately direct us towards solutions for problems, be they emotional, physical, psychological, social, or mental, etc. The Word must be supplemented, propped up with human philosophy and human conjecture. But the Bible teaches about itself that it contains all we need for spiritual victory. 2 Peter chapter 1, His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Whatever, listen now, whatever you are dealing with or going through, the Bible is sufficient and applicable in every and all situations to be heard, applied, and followed. The Bible is sufficient in life, in suffering, in death, in all things to sustain and to lead us to victory. It is sufficient to inform, direct, command, correct, encourage, revive, deliver, and remediate sin. Let me here allow MacArthur himself to speak in order to bring clarity. He wrote The Psychology Epidemic and Its Cure. I don't have time to read it. I'll just read like the last sentence. In many instances, the church has surrendered the right that is of counseling and responsibility because of the professionalization of the counseling ministry among Christians. This is tragic, he says, because the behavioral sciences are not, as is commonly believed, scientific. Neither have they proven effective in changing the human heart. And he says later, Christians should stand convinced that the answers are to be found in the truth about God revealed in His Word, which is itself absolutely sufficient. The sufficient God has revealed Himself in His sufficient Word. Okay, number two, doctrinal error. Something else in the world is our root problem other than sin. Mental disorders, experiences, troubles, they all pose significant problems, and they are unrelated to sin, and they pose a greater threat than sin. Our greatest needs are social, psychological, emotional. This is wrong. Make no mistake, our biggest problem in life and in creation and in existence is one thing, sin. And the greatest threat posed to us is not our weak frame or troubled lives or empty hearts or a supposed love tank that needs filling or social neglect or rejection, but our biggest threat is a divine one, the raging and consuming fire, who is the judge that will meet us face to face in the end. Ezekiel 18:30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Why will you die, house of Israel? And psychologicalism, which says that it is not rebellious sin our problem, but rather our problem is broken hearts and broken circumstances. These comprise our greatest problems. This thinking has invaded the very gospel preaching of the church, so that we hear gospel calls like, do you feel lonely? Or are you depressed? Rather than repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand and judgment is looming. Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. That is our problem. Sin and Christ, not psychological treatment or emotional healing, is the solution. Man, it says, number three, doctrinal error, is only instinctive. He is physically reflexive, like an animal, but he's not spiritual. This is part of the thinking of behaviorism and its subsequent derivative deviant philosophies and other nonsense psychological paradigms and models that they impose in places like education. Talk to your teachers who are Christians. Man is merely a result of biology or nature, and next he's the result of environment and nurturing or conditioning, impulsively reacting. No, animals are creatures of reflexive instinct. Man is not. He is responsible for his life and condition regardless of circumstances. He is accountable to God. Man can control himself, although he chooses not to obey, and thus lives as a slave to sin. But given the sufficient mechanism to exercise self-control, that is, the Spirit of God, he can reorient his life towards what is proper and right, defying all the notions of the behaviorists. See Romans 6, slaves of sin being transformed into slaves of righteousness. Number four, they teach you that truth can be evaded. Although people may not say it outright, this is what they do. Skirt the truth, evade biblical commandments, justify wickedness and wicked opinions in the name of psychological reasoning. The attitude is basically, I feel or think this or that, and it doesn't matter what the Bible has to say about it. This is one of the biggest culprits for causing divorce. Also for justifying prolonged conflict and disobedient lifestyles. Doesn't matter what the Bible says about reconciliation or commitment or repentance or purity. You don't understand the psychological damage, how I feel, what my needs are, what my struggles are. So I'm out of here. Or I'm doing what I want, living with this person, or not getting a job, or I can't go to church anymore. But for sure, no, the Bible cannot be evaded. It says what it says and must be obeyed to the fullest extent. The Bible says truth trumps feelings. Truth trumps desires, perspective, experience, psychological vulnerabilities or injuries, supposed needs, real or fake, and the Bible must be obeyed without conditions or caveats. Furthermore, it teaches that the heart, used to justify disobedience in all of these areas, is not the righteous and effective compass that people make it out to be for giving direction in life. On the contrary, the heart is very misleading. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The tone of my voice is because I had a really long Christmas party last night with 75 people and I was shouting for like 4 hours. It's like good, fun shouting. But that's why my voice sounds so coarse and forceful and like monotone. I just have to push the air through my vocal cords. All that to say, I'm not angry. I'm just trying to talk and project. Okay, number five, feelings matter. False. We did this last week, so I'm not going to repeat the material except briefly. You better not hurt people's feelings, especially with your opinions, correction, instruction, rebuke, or actual statements of biblical truth. This attitude of hypersensitivity is accepted rather than being rebuked in the church for what it is, pride and self-absorption. No, feelings don't matter, except when it comes to politeness and manners. Regardless, truth always matters. Feelings yield fluid truth, based on what feels right or doesn't feel right to certain people, rather than fixed truth based upon what the Bible teaches is true and false or right and wrong. And furthermore, feelings mattering only serves to effeminize our culture and specifically our men, listen to this, by making them overly concerned with sensitivity and dangerously, watch, unconcerned with advancing truthfulness. That's bad when the men don't care about truth. Such misplaced concern jeopardizes the spiritual welfare of everyone when men abandon the moral high ground of contending for truth because they don't want to come under the accusation of being harsh or mean or insensitive. Ephesians 4, rather, speak the truth in love. Both. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Number six, personal perception or perspective matters, they tell you. personal perception matters. My personal experience matters in determining right and wrong and in discerning truth claims. You've never walked a mile in his or her shoes, they say, so you can't say someone is wrong. This says it doesn't matter what really happened in a particular incident, nor what the truth is, nor what the Bible says, but what seems to be right or real to me. What seems to be true and fair and just and nice from my perspective. Now, that phrase is key to psychologicalism because someone's perspective justifies literally anything. From my perspective, abortion is right. From my perspective, your tone was harsh. From my perspective, you are racist. From my perspective, Calvinism and election is unfair. From my perspective, I heard God's voice, spoke in tongues. From my perspective, this or that truth claim. And as the one bringing correction, all you are left with is, okay, well, I can't argue because my biblical logic is not a part of your perspective. But in reality, a person's perspective is wholly irrelevant. It doesn't matter because the only thing that matters is God's perspective and what is right and wrong according to him. What does the Bible have to say about man's perspective? That it's degraded, lowly, corrupt, and requiring repentance. Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that the Lord may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts, God says, are what? Not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, talk about perspective, right? So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Don't come to the Bible with your perspective. Subordinate your sinful heart to God's perspective. Number 7, self-esteem matters, they tell you. Spiritual health is knowing yourself, loving yourself, forgiving yourself, being yourself. What do these phrases mean? They're on posters in our schools. I've seen them for 20 years. I still don't know what they mean. They say this nonsense fluff as though it is necessary, important, or even real. What in the world does forgive yourself even mean? Or know yourself? It's vapid, empty philosophy. It means nothing. It's man's invented notions. Self-forgiveness, which is not even anything, if it were something, is certainly not the forgiveness you need. You need forgiveness from the judge who is the consuming fire. In our pride, we have no problem forgiving ourselves immediately and always. Shame and guilt and regret comes from knowing we are under the penetrating gaze of the Holy One. And for relief, we must run to Christ, not ourselves, for his forgiveness, not our own. Knowing yourself makes absolutely no reasonable sense at all. It is merely a pretense to encourage and excuse greater self-absorption. And as Pastor Randy always says, the problem in the world is too much self-esteem, not too little. People love themselves too much to be of any use to their fellow man, or more importantly, to be of any use to Christ himself, who exemplified esteeming others above himself. And he calls his disciples to do likewise, not self-love, but God-love and others' love. So no, the only esteem that matters is not self, but esteeming God and then others. Philippians 2, you know the verse, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others, and have this mind among yourselves, like Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. See, it's the total opposite of self-esteem, the example of Christ and the call of Christianity, opposite of self-esteem. And as far as be yourself, again, no. We are natural-born rebels and sinners. Don't be yourself. Be like Christ. You know, there's a common saying, especially in schools, you do you. You ever hear that? Or you be you. But I tell my students, and they get a kick out of this, because they see, kids see right through these shallow mantras that mean nothing. I tell them, no, not you be you, you be better. That's what I tell my kids at school. We don't need more of the same rebels. We need better people imitating Christ. And frankly, I need better clarinet players. So, not you be you. You're not good at clarinet. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here, and neither would you. So go be better and practice. It's such empty philosophy. Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. All right, number 8, the past matters. Pause. All right, the past matters. So many people use what happened to them in the past as a kid or in a previous relationship. I was abused, I was exploited, neglected, had a bad relationship with my father, or I had no father figure. I was picked on, by the way. I grew up poor. They use these things, true or not, to justify aberrant or misguided behavior in the present. The psychologists assert that the subconscious or predispositions or past experiences are relative to how you should behave now. But in reality, Christ restores life, brings healing, empowers righteous living, and the demand to believe, repent, obey, and be transformed into someone new and altogether better is equal to everyone everywhere, regardless of background or disposition. Just because your father may have been a bum, which, by the way, it seems nowadays every dad was a bum, and that's the excuse for everything. Have you noticed that? It's getting worn out and a bit hard to believe at this point. Every excuse always boils down to my dad was a bum. But just because your dad may have in some ways failed you, it doesn't mean you are justified in you being a bum. Not getting a job, not being able to handle relationships, succumbing to lustful impulses, living in impurity, withdrawing from fellowship in the church, languishing in mental weakness like social anxiety or depression, that in reality you need to leave behind by the power of Christ, challenging as that may be. In fact, Christ is the cure not only for sin, but for its ravaging consequences in our lives, because resurrection power, listen, reverses the curse. And that is the essence of redemption, redeeming the life lost and restoring it. Joel 2, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Ephesians 1, 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation into the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. 1, the hope. 2, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and 3, here it is, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is, what I just read, the power of Christ in us. It is the conqueror of sin and its stranglehold and even its devastation. God reversed the curse of death for Christ and kept his Holy One from decay. And he can and does reverse the curse of sin for us and reverse the decay it has wrought in our lives. Number 9, false doctrine. Every claim of mental disorder is a legitimate one. Now, the disclaimer you've all been waiting for. Let me be very clear. Look, there are obviously psychological reasons for very real mental disorders, like depression. And for anyone to say, I have suggested, because I don't have next week to give a follow-up disclaimer, or am suggesting that all mental disorders are bogus, then that person is not listening to me and is just looking for an excuse to disagree and argue. I never said all mental disorders are fake. Don't read into me your own interpretation just so you can disregard and write off my instruction and so continue in your impenitent, hardened condition or continue in your wayward thinking. I did not say any of that. Mental disorders are real. That being said, I'll say it again, mental disorders are real. That being said, not every claim to a mental disorder is believable or real. And many times these claims are used by perfectly healthy but very misguided people who in reality are simply disobedient and hard-hearted, wallowing in self-pity, and they use such claims to justify their continuation in whatever sin they are currently buried under. Self-pity is a huge reason for claiming a disorder and is in itself entirely sinful. Self-pity is pride and neediness. It is a means of getting constant attention from others because you're always the victim. And people are being diagnosed by humanist psychologists or liberal Christian psychologists, and every day it seems like there's a new acronym for naming a disorder in order to excuse more dysfunctional behavior. The same goes for kids. Misbehavior is now just diagnosed as a condition rather than addressed as what it really is, misbehavior and rebellion. And it doesn't matter whether or not something is willful versus impulsive, as though if it's impulsive, it is out of our hands. In fact, much sin is impulsive. And just because a kid can't control himself doesn't mean he has a condition. It means he's impulsively disobedient and needs remediation through strict upbringing that has probably been absent up to this point. And more importantly, it means he needs remediation through the power of the gospel. Sin, left unchecked, becomes very unruly and impulsive and uncontrollable at a very young age, Sin left unchecked becomes very unruly and impulsive and uncontrollable at a very young age, especially in an exceedingly undisciplined culture such as ours, where presents and trophies are unfortunately more numerous in a kid's life than spankings. That's bad for children. Count up the trophies. There's more than the number of times you spanked them. It's a problem. out-of-control behavior does not a disorder make. Out-of-control behavior just confirms someone's innate sinfulness. ADD, ADHD, I am not a psychologist or a doctor. So yes, let's call it all real. But I am a school teacher, though, and a Christian, and a pastor. And if all you do is attach an acronym like that to your kid and then medicate it, I'm warning that it will not be sufficient to do the trick and may well be causing more harm than good. Now, what I just said may sound so unloving in this overly sensitized, feminized culture obsessed with feelings and skeptical of truth, but I would make this counter-argument. This kind of psychological remedy may be failing to address the real spiritual problem, and putting a fake band-aid on a real spiritual problem is what is truly unloving because it deprives someone of what they really need, discipline and repentance, and such deprivation reaps awful consequences later in life. Whereas honestly addressing the real issue of rebellion in a child and disciplining them for it and driving them to the cross is the most loving thing you can do because it will reap the greatest blessings for that kid in the long run, saving him or her from a multitude of sins in this life and the next. The same goes for depression, folks. Oh yeah, she's just depressed. That's why she's always sad, mad, crying, and has no fulfilling relationships in her life. Hey, let's call depression real because it is. That doesn't mean every case is authentic, and that depression is excusable in all cases for the Christian, and that a good dose of repentance can't cure a whole lot of it. Depression is not a catch-all excuse to justify people resigning themselves to being miserable all the time. Repentance has to play a role. I ask, here it is, where is the gospel in all of this? Sure, diagnoses and treatments, real and necessary, but doesn't the gospel play some role? Any role, even a small role. I would suggest that for the Christian, the gospel should be primary, central as the first remedy, and also the umbrella over all the other remedies. And as far as men, they just oftentimes need to be told to man up and play the man, regardless of mental disorders, real or otherwise, and get moving. Psalm 38. For I am ready to fall, David says, and my sorrow is continually before me. Anxiety, right? Why, David? For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long. Anxiety. David's got, call it that. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's biblical, folks. Number 10, prescription drugs supersede the gospel as a remedy for problems. Doctrinal error. Prescription drugs supersede the gospel as a remedy for problems. This is a growing epidemic, especially among young adults and young boys. Now I state here again emphatically, I am not saying that there is not a place for medication for mental disorders. I didn't say that. So no one walk out of from here thinking that. If you are using a prescription drug, do not stop. Do not stop because that could trigger all kinds of problems for you. And I want no lawsuits because someone heard me incorrectly, stopped their medication, and became suicidal. I'm not joking around. I am not counseling anyone to do anything of the sort. Keep using your medication as prescribed by your doctor. What I am saying is that remedy for any problems has to start with what? The gospel. And to that, every Christian should give a hearty amen. Amen. And when that is neglected as the first and best remedy, it is very possible to slide into misguided diagnoses, as well as slide into erroneously searching for solutions elsewhere, like over-medicating supposed psychological disorders. It's surprising how many young adults, folks, I've counseled, totally normal, able-bodied people, and I end up hearing, yeah, well, I have anxiety, and I'm on a medication now. And I'm left stunned. They're struggling with porn, no career, no real direction, but taking psychiatric meds. And I'm thinking, there's so much wrong in this picture for this poor gentleman. It is surprising how many kids in school, particularly boys, are on some schedule of prescription drugs just to control behavior, and how many times parents say to me, well, his meds don't seem to be working well now. Or, we changed his meds, so that's why his behavior's been off. Or, he's been great since we started the medication. And I'm again left stunned and grieved because all these parents are doing is just pumping drugs into their kids to solve these behavior problems, and yet the gospel, which is what the children need most, and the gospel includes discipline, by the way, That is nowhere in view nor part of the treatment plan. And so it is worth examining, while guided by professional care, how much medication is really necessary in a given case. And it is worth examining if gospel principles have first been applied or were they overlooked. In this psychologically charged culture, psychiatric drugs are assumed by default as the only suitable and necessary way to deal with the trials of life, mental problems, or the misbehavior of kids. And that is a dangerous presumption indeed. When those drugs are powerful, they can have detrimental effects, they breed dependency, they alter behavior significantly, they may not be entirely necessary, and they divert people away from the primary power and sufficiency of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, "My grace is what? Sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Number 11, sins are excusable, false doctrine. Sins are excusable if they are disorders. Some sins aren't sins, they're disorders, so you can't correct them. So many sins are qualified as conditions or disorders or predispositions at birth, so you are prevented from rebuking them or calling people to repent from them because, well, those people just can't help it and it's not their fault. I can't help being gay. I was born that way. I can't help being alcoholic. I was born that way. I can't help being lazy. I was born that way. I can't help my drug addiction. I have an addictive personality. It's hopeless. I can't help my anxiety. I was born that way, or it's a condition. Serge, you can't say all that. You don't know what it's like to struggle with anxiety. Yeah? Stop assuming things and don't make accusations before you know the facts. See, that's what I'm saying. So if you want to talk about that, come talk to me. Because I've dealt with it personally as a kid. See what I'm saying? What I'm saying is it's not based on what your experience is. The Bible has instructed me, and the Bible needs to instruct us. Back to my notes. I got off. I can't help my anxiety. I was born that way. It's a condition. I can't help being dissatisfied, discontent, bitter, miserable, mean to other people, a burden, spiteful, withdrawn, isolated. I have depression, and it's a chemical imbalance, and so I'm uncorrectable. It's hopeless. I can't help being a pedophile. I'm born that way. We can keep going. But the Bible teaches that man is responsible for his sin, period. And sin is conquerable by Christ, all sin. And not one sin, not even death itself. Do you see now the awesome power of the resurrection? Not even death itself is outside of his conquering power as indicated by the resurrection. So using born that way or predisposed or I can't help it just aren't acceptable reasons to not fight sin and repent. Now, to be sure, we struggle and we fail, all of us. But we must remain in the struggle and resist the sin even when we fail, rather than succumbing to the psychology culture and assuming that the sin is inevitable and acceptable. And here we must ask, why is it that some sins are excused as disorders while others could never be? For instance, why can't a guy argue, "I can't help committing adultery, watching porn, or being generally lustful. I was born that way." Because if we start excusing some rebellious behavior as a disorder, you have to excuse more than just that. You can't stop there. And who gets to be the arbiter to say one sin is a faultless, unavoidable condition, whereas another is culpable behavior requiring repentance? What about anger problems and beating your wife, cursing out your kids, born that way, predisposition, or guilty and need to repent? Rather, we should let the Bible determine what sin is, call it that, and preach a gospel of repentance to all people with all kinds of dysfunctional sins, and so empower them, listen, with the hope of Christ, the word of truth, and the spirit of grace towards victorious Christian living. Amen?
Amen.
Furthermore, this thinking short circuits one of the surest biblical means of confronting and defeating sin. Let your ears perk up. It is a means intended to save the sinner, deliver him and rescue him from sin's destructive power, and restore him to right fellowship with God. And that means that is short-circuited is this: church discipline, confrontation, and public rebuke. You are forced to sidestep that life-saving commandment of Scripture if the person can't be held accountable because their sin is a disorder outside of their control. To the person's own ruin, they remain held fast, stuck in their mire of depravity. And in fact, it is very unloving to call that which is sin merely an irreversible disorder, because the person never gets held accountable in order to right their own error, which would be to their spiritual betterment and deliverance. Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through who? Jesus Christ our Lord." One of the best verses. That passage, I didn't read the whole passage. He's warring between the flesh and the spirit, saying, what hope? And the hope is Christ. Number 12, doctrinal error. Perceived weakness means mental disorder. This is a very subtle one, but I pay attention because it's getting our young adults. Perceived weakness means a mental disorder. The suspicion of weakness in some area means a diagnosable condition. Have you noticed nowadays? Everyone has a weakness, a deficiency, an ailment, a condition, a learning disorder, something, a social dysfunction. Not that they actually do. I just mean, have you noticed many people now default to saying that they do? They claim that they do. And this one in particular, I said, is strangling our young people. The most common I've seen is everyone claiming a learning disability. The other, obviously, is everyone claiming anxiety. I have problems connecting with people socially. I'm not confident. I'm awkward. So I will never have good relationships. And to be sure, oftentimes there's no actual weakness or failure, just an attitude of resignation. I've got something wrong with me, this disorder, so that's why I can't such and such. This is totally symptomatic of self-focus. It is a means of gaining attention, inciting sympathy from others, adopting a crutch to lower expectations, making oneself a special case for overcoming adversity. The problem with defaulting to, I've got a learning disability, or some other such personal deficiency, is the immediate victim status it confers upon the person, feeding self-absorption, personal pity, neediness, and pride, rather than teaching a person to just man up and woman up, move on, and see how they can yet be a blessing to others by serving God faithfully without this obsession over personal weaknesses. Such psychologicalism really creates self-pitying people that are paralyzed by perceived personal weaknesses rather than people who are invigorated by confident productivity and gospel service. 2 Timothy 1, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. I love that verse. Number 13, psychological problems and remedies are common to all men. Stay with me. Psychological problems and remedies are common to all men. Doctrinal error. Listen, psychological obsession is a modern luxury of wealth. It is a product of luxury where we have the prerogative to surround ourselves with a plurality of doctors and diagnoses and prescription medications. We have the wealth and convenience of being able to claim suffering under strange disorders and then pay for costly treatments. Not so for poor people in poor civilizations across the span of history who don't even know where their next meal is coming from. They don't have time for this kind of psychiatric obsession, because the real needs of life, rather than contrived threats, are what are always pressing in on them. Our luxury, listen, affords us excess time and energy, a kind of idleness. We seize the opportunity to be distracted by flimsy psychological needs because we aren't distracted by having to meet more basic human needs like putting food on the table. And we justify behavior and attitudes and lifestyles by claiming particular ailments, peculiar weaknesses, mental disabilities, excuses, neediness, all of which are enabled by a culture of selfish indulgence and self-absorption. I would suppose that much of our psychological problems are merely the fruit of a culture that is highly idolatrous, licentious, indulgent, luxurious, that has exhausted itself searching for satisfaction in worldly pleasures like the best family, the perfect house, the best job, perfect health, the best vacation, and yet people are constantly coming up drastically short every time, and so we've developed wildly dysfunctional patterns of behavior. Poor people in poor civilizations don't have time to get in touch with themselves, improve their self-esteem, get to know themselves, claim social anxiety, wallow in depression, like... I lost my sentence. Let me start that again. Sorry. Poor people in poor civilizations don't have time to get in touch with themselves, improve self-esteem, get to know themselves, claim social anxiety, wallow in depression, or come up with other shallow excuses for passivity and weakness. They have real needs and real challenges, like just staying alive every day and finding ways daily to provide for their families. Real challenges that could actually justify real depression, desperation in legitimate trials, not a formless, pointless depression that we often see in the West. Please notice the sorrow of the rich young ruler was peculiar to him because of his absorption in his own luxury. Matthew 19, Jesus said, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. All right, stay with me. We're just about done. The deadly presumption is things I've already said. You be you, know yourself, love yourself. We can keep going. Examples. Every excuse under the sun for divorce. I couldn't do it anymore. It was hell. Toxic. Unbearable. No, you couldn't do it anymore because you're a rebel and you quit. or simply every excuse under the sun for prolonged marital strife. He doesn't meet my needs. He's a beast. He's worthless. He does nothing. Or the guy. She was mentally abusive. I actually heard that from a guy. Really? Really? See what psychologicalism has done? The answer to that, that my wife was mentally abusive, so I divorced her, is grow up, man, and wear the pants and get a spine. Mentally abusive, give me a break. How about the five love languages and other such unfounded psychobabble fluff preying on our women? Constantly blaming a bad father or abuse for your current problems. Trends in education. No fundamentals of grammar, no more lectures, change the kids' seats around, and activities to be less formalized and structured, open classrooms. Unfounded educational practices and systems like Bloom's taxonomy, which is fabricated, meaningless, not real, nothing more than mere conjecture. These people peddle hypotheses about unobservable phenomena and then sell it as scientific fact when in reality it's nothing more than pseudoscience. There are other ways. Here's another example. There are other ways to think and communicate and reason other than traditional philosophy and learning. No, Paul didn't go into different cities and like do dioramas and then arts and crafts and then preach in another town. He went and he did what? Preached. Calling all of this, what follows, what I'm about to say, calling all of the following science. Observation of behavior, personal anecdotes, self-evaluation, personal perspective, professional or clinical psychological evaluation. That's not science. All right, the effects. These are very, very fast. Those of you who are getting sweaty palms thinking, is he going to end? Yes. Effects. Number one, divorce and broken homes. Selfish spouses making excuses for abandoning their post. Two, dependency on psychiatric prescription drugs. Three, justifying sin. We remove culpability because it's the fault of some psychological weakness. Psychologicalism fails to drive people to Christ. It also exonerates the criminal, justifies behavior by victimizing the culprit, even justifies unbiblical behavior among Christians in the name of needs and feelings and felt needs and personal experience. Number four effect, rejecting biblical truth. Psychologicalism is a means of circumventing and skirting the otherwise rigorous and clear demands of Bible. Rampant selfishness. Self-esteem and obsession with my needs and my psychological health encourages self-serving behavior. Number six, the escape mentality. Psychologicalism creates excuses for trials and difficulties and adversities and excuses for avoiding them rather than equipping people to accept challenges and find biblical solutions. It makes them hide from reality. Treatments in whatever form become a type of escape. There is a resultant, listen, increase in depression and anxiety and mental problems because the problems aren't being fixed, they're just being masked. Number seven, it emasculates the culture. Young men become dependent on treatments, psychiatric medications, sessions with counselors, rather than manning up and repenting from sin, dealing with problems, facing reality. Again, I ask, who has ever had the luxury of all these externalities, like personal and private counseling sessions and psych meds, as a remedy for life's day-to-day problems? Men used to just deal with it. Psychologicalism creates men who are dependent rather than men who are productive leaders, which is their calling, each one of them in Christ. How many young men languish with no career direction, weighed down by all kinds of presumed problems and disorders and neediness? Lose the excuses, guys. Get a career and produce for yourself, the people around you, and your future family. If you take all of these isms we've done over the weeks, folks, and afflict little Johnny with them, and then tell him he's got to settle down, raise a family, work productively to share with the poor, and expend his life for the gospel, and well, think again, because Johnny's living off the government dole, and no one is rebuking him because he is not listening. Solution, and we're done. Preach the word and the attributes of the word, which include sufficiency, inerrancy, it's not wrong, Perspicuity, the Bible's clear to the reader, perspicuity. Immutability doesn't change, permanence, it lasts forever. Preach an objective Bible-based epistemology. It says what it says, so quit arguing, it's very black and white. Being black and white, like I said last week, is no longer a pacifist insult. It's a compliment to a man or woman who knows the word. Preach objective Bible. Three, don't make excuses for sin, personally or in the church. And four, finally, teach self-sacrifice and selflessness as primary virtues of Christian living. Imitating Christ's servanthood is the cure against this vile strain of self-absorption infecting our culture and our churches. Amen?
Amen.
This concludes the 11 weeks of modern philosophy. Thank you, guys. Love you dearly. Let's pray. Amen. Amen. Lord, we applaud for your word. Perspicuity, if I'm saying that right, is the clarity of your word. It's a hard word to say, but thankfully the Bible is a lot easier to understand than that word. The Bible is clear, and it is everything we need for life and godliness. That is a key verse to this course. So thank you for giving us the richness of your word so we can investigate what the world is pushing at us, from feminism to humanism to psychologicalism and all the other things we talked about. We examine under the scrutiny of the Bible, and we walk away more sanctified and wiser, having stared at the face of Christ and looked into the mind of God and conformed our ways to his greater and higher ways. We thank you for the gospel of freedom, and we love you and ask that you press these things into our heart as we go out and carry them with us for life to lead us and to change us. We thank you and love you, and in your name we pray. Amen. See you guys. Thank you. You're dismissed.